share with you is just a theory. This cannot be proven scientifically. It's just an idea. There are several competing theories among creationists on how it all fits into a 6,000-year framework and what happened to the mammoths and what about the Ice Age and what about continental drift and Pangaea and all that stuff. So I must stress, this is just something that I think fits most of the pieces. If you find a key that opens the lock, it probably is the key for that lock. Doesn't prove it is, but it probably is. And if you find a theory that answers most of the questions, then it's probably the correct theory. So what I'm going to share with you is just the Hovind theory of what happened to the mammoths. The first thing you need to realize, you need to keep four or five things in your brain simultaneously. If you got to realize, first of all, it takes something extremely cold in order to freeze the mammoths in the condition they are found. They are found frozen so quickly, the blood can still be typed. There are even people who are attempting to extract DNA and reclone the mammoths with elephants and resurrect the mammoth stock. That is being attempted. I don't know how successful that's going to be, but I mean, they're that well preserved. What froze the mammoths? It takes something cold. The second thing you need to realize, a little bit of science lesson here. Do you folks need another light out? Okay, could you get one more out there, brother? Or one more herd of them, or however they go off. Ah. Ooh. Okay. You still out there? The second thing you need to learn, a little bit of science here. There is a law in physics called the inverse square law. And it's not too complicated. It says, if two objects are attracted to each other, like the moon and the earth are attracted by gravity, the distance between them determines how strong the attraction is. If you move it in closer, the attraction becomes even stronger. But it's not directly proportional, it's inversely proportional to the square of the distance between them. Which simply means, if you move it in half the distance, it is four times the attraction. If you would move it in one-third the distance to one-third, it would be nine times stronger. You take the fraction one-third and you square it to one-ninth. So the inverse square law applies when calculating forces of attraction involving gravity, magnetism, light, and girls. When the distance is halved, cut in half, the attraction is quadrupled. That's what most fellows don't realize, and that's what gets them in trouble. You see, when you're 12 feet away, you may be very attracted. When you cut the distance in half, it is four times as strong. When you half the distance again, it is now 16 times as strong. And just like two magnets, it eventually reaches a point where you cannot keep them apart. That's why it's important you stay about 10 feet away, fellas, unless you're married to them. Smartest thing to do. Okay, so a third thing to keep in mind is there are many temples built around the world that apparently were built to worship the sun. The temple Stonehenge, for instance. How many have heard of Stonehenge? Or Amun-Ra, or some of the great temples that obviously were built to be observatories for the sun on summer solstice, which is June 21st. On June 21st, the sun is as far north of the equator as it gets, 23.5 degrees. And these temples were built to look at the sun through a tube or through to shine on a shield or something on June 21st. However, because the earth is tilted 23.5 degrees today, the sun lines up at 23.5 degrees. But these temples must have been built at a time when the earth was tilted at a different angle. So some people have done some serious study on that. There's a book right here on the table. Stuff gets moved around here. I have it here somewhere. Oh, here it is. It's A Young World After All. What I'm about to show you, even this page is from this book. You're welcome to come by and look at that. Some people have done some studies of the angle that the earth would have to be tilted in order for those temples to line up when they were built. The earth was tilted at a different angle, apparently. And these people have concluded that something must have hit the earth and made it wobble about 2345 BC, which is about 4,400 years ago. How many of you folks, when you were kids, played with tops? How many played with a top? You spin it. These young kids today don't know what they're missing. They have all these sophisticated toys, but they don't even know how to spin a top. Remember the old ones where you wrap the string around it about 40 times and you throw it back and you go zing and it'll spin for hours? Well, seemed like hours when you were a kid, you know. If you throw something at a top that is spinning, or a gyroscope, you get it spinning and you hit it with something. It'll wobble around for a while, and then it'll recover, spinning smoothly, but it'll be leaned over, right? The path if you charted that on a graph of how many degrees it leans and comes back and leans some more and comes back and leans more and comes back, it would follow a definite curve until it stabilizes at a new angle. The people that studied these temples around the world decided that something must have hit the earth 2345 BC, made it wobble around for a while because the path of the curve from the dates of these temples matched to a remarkable degree the detail, the recovery path of a spinning top that is struck from the outside and returns to a new position of spinning equilibrium. Something hit the earth 4,400 years ago and made it tilt. Today it's tilted 23.5 degrees. That's what causes our seasons. And by the way, seasons are not mentioned until after the flood. Genesis 8:22. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest shall not cease. After the flood. There were no seasons before the flood. If the earth were spinning straight up and down to its orbit around the sun, there would always be 12 hours of daylight, always be 12 hours of darkness. You would always know what time it was. You wouldn't need a watch. Wouldn't that be neat? Except at night. But then you could use a luminous sundial to be able to tell time at night. So, I don't know if that'd work or not. Let's try that. Plus, the Earth's magnetic field is getting weaker and weaker with time. Back in the days of Adam and Eve, the Earth's magnetic field was 20 or 30 times stronger than it is today. And you've got just enough iron in your body that if the Earth's magnetic field were 20 or 30 times stronger, many people believe you would be able to feel which way is north. Hummingbirds and birds, many birds and bees and pigeons navigate by the magnetic field, don't they? They've got enough iron in their system, they can tell which way is which. They can feel which way is north. I suspect when God first created the world, it was a beautiful world. Atmospheric pressure was greater, things grew bigger, got old, you know, you lived longer. You felt great all the time. You never felt lost. You always knew what you always felt oriented. You didn't have to worry about the animals. It was just that tranquil, peaceful feeling that we so seldom have in this climate today. They had it all the time. A very different world. So something must have hit the earth and made it tilt to the angle it is tilted today. A fourth fact to keep in mind, if you can keep this many going simultaneously, your computer may flip a fuse here any minute, but there are the meteors flying around through space that are simply giant snowballs. Now up here, you folks know what snow is, isn't that correct? Down in Florida, they have no idea. When I say snow, they say, what? I say, little white stuff that falls out of the sky. The reason God made snow is so that you can pack some of it together and throw it at somebody. How many have ever done that before? Throw a snowball at somebody. Okay, that's the reason God made it. And if you throw a snowball too fast, it breaks apart, doesn't it? You could not shoot a snowball out of a cannon. It would just blow into a puff of snow, right? It could not stand the acceleration. It would break apart. And there are physical science reasons for that. We won't get into all that. But many of the ice meteors flying around in space are really just big chunks of ice, snowballs. Only thing is, they are very cold, somewhere around 300 or 400 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. I'm talking chilly. If an ice meteor like that were to come toward the Earth, because Earth's gravity gets stronger as you get closer, the closer it gets, the faster it goes. And the faster it goes, the closer it gets. And the closer it gets, the faster it goes. And the faster it goes, the closer it gets. And pretty soon it's going so fast, poof, it explodes in outer space at a distance called Roche's limit, which we won't get into. But I think that possibly, this is just a theory, I think maybe God told Noah to get in the ark. Noah got in. God shut the door. God said, Noah, just sit there, son. I got it under control. And Noah said, Lord, I've been sitting here for 7 days and nothing's happened. They're laughing at me outside. And the Lord said, no, it's under control, son. I think maybe an ice meteor was coming through the solar system, sent by God, or God just knew it was going to happen. He gave him 120 years warning. Halley's Comet is a 76-year orbit. I mean, you know, God's got control of all that kind of stuff. And this ice meteor came through our solar system. Some of the fragments might have got broken off and gotten caught in Jupiter and Saturn and Uranus and caused their rings, which are ice crystals, 300, 400 below zero. Some of the fragments may have hit the moon, causing the craters on the moon. If the meteor shower lasted for several weeks, it would have hit the moon on all sides. And the craters on the moon, they find craters, but no meteorites. Very rare. ice is perfect. It hits, makes a crater, and then vaporizes, leaves no traces. There's even little rivers type things on the moon. Maybe the canals on Mars were caused by that. I don't know. It's just a theory. But I suspect a giant ice meteor coming through our solar system could cause all of those features in a couple of weeks. As the ice meteor came closer and closer to the Earth, whether it hit or near miss, I don't know. If it would have tried to hit, it couldn't hit in one piece because it would explode in outer space. And the magnetic field of the Earth was much stronger in those days. And super cold ice, I mean at 300 or 400 below zero, ice becomes magnetic. You can pick it up with a magnet. It also becomes fiber optic, by the way. It becomes interesting features about really cold ice. If the canopy of water that protected the Earth originally, mentioned in Genesis 1, 6, and 7, if that canopy was an ice ring, instead of water, it may have been a layer of ice. Then super cold ice behaves funny when radiation strikes it. It'll hum or resonate. It may be that inside the Earth, inside the canopy, in the original creation, you could hear the music of the stars as the radio waves hit the ice. It'd be like being inside of a giant stereo all the time. The Bible talks about the music of the stars. I mean, I don't know, just a thought, something for you to think about, chew on for a while. But this ice meteor would have been largely deflected to the North and South Pole because ice is magnetic at extremely low temperatures. So, the ice would have been dumped at the North and South Pole, just a theory. It is interesting, though, that the North Pole is up here and the geographic North Pole is down here, 1,200 miles away. I mean, the magnetic North Pole. Geographic pole and magnetic pole are considerably different. The Earth is tilted, you know. Probably, it was centered, the ice dump was centered around the magnetic North Pole, which is certainly the effects we see in the world as far as how far south the glaciers got. The glaciers got further south in America than they did in Asia or Europe. Now, that may just be a coincidence, but it may be because it was caused, the glaciers were caused by the magnetic field. Just a theory. You just chew on it for a while, see what you think. It might be interesting to you to know that the South Pole is considered a desert. It never snows. And yet the ice there is 14,000 feet thick. Either it took millions of years to accumulate, or it was all dumped there in a few days. Don't know. Couldn't prove it, but it's just interesting. I think the mammoths were up there chomping on their tropical flowers. It was a beautiful day out, 70 degrees. And all of a sudden, it began to snow. 300 below zero snow. And one mammoth said to the other one, he said, "Herman, it's snowing. It's never done this before. What's going on? It's cold, too, Herman. Let's get out of here." And as they ran, the snow got deeper and deeper and deeper from the ice meteor drizzling in, the fragments being sucked in by the magnetic field. And as the snow got deeper and deeper, pretty soon the mammoths got trapped, standing up in the snowdrifts. And then they were covered up and suffocated. They are found standing, frozen, and suffocated. And as it got deeper and deeper, the ice began to push out toward the pole, toward the equator, carving out glaciers and things like that. Ice, snow pushed out further and further. You know, many of the mammoths are found standing up, frozen, unharmed. Well, except they're dead, I mean, but they're not beat up, you know. They're not crushed. Some of them are, but many of them aren't. Perfect condition. Snow is the perfect ingredient to do that. These two giant cold spots on the Earth's poles caused the canopy of water to begin to collapse. Because cold air meeting warm air makes it rain. And the Earth was nice and warm, surrounded by a canopy of water. Genesis 1 tells us that. And so it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And all the sewers backed up, if you listen to Bill Cosby. So the Earth was completely covered by water, some in the form of liquid, some in the form of solid ice, but completely covered with water. The canopy of water was now gone. The Earth was no longer protected. So the atmospheric pressure was different. Radiation was getting through. It was a different world. When Noah got off the ark, I'm sure he was shocked. Matter of fact, I suspect fermentation was not possible before the flood. You could not make alcohol or beer or whiskey or wine. After the flood, with the canopy lifted, maybe there were climate changes, maybe radiation changes, I don't know. I'm just going to give Noah the benefit of the doubt about him getting drunk after the flood. The Bible says the fountains of the deep were broken up at this time also. I think maybe the earth's crust actually ripped. Big rips all over the place as the water came gushing out from in the earth, under the crust of the earth. scalding hot water. There's water in the earth today. You can drill down and get a well. I mean, volcanoes shoot out water all the time, and geysers. The hot water in the ocean, under the ocean, came shooting up, adding to the water on the surface of the earth. So I think maybe the water came from three sources. The fountains of the deep were broken up, subterranean water. The windows of heaven were opened, meaning the water came from outer space, from the sky, either from the canopy or from some ice meteor, just a theory. But you tell me now, if you dumped 1 million gallons of scalding hot water into a lake, what would happen to the fish? Yes. They'd die like that, wouldn't they? It's called thermal shock. You can only handle so much temperature change. That's why when I leave Denver, where it's cold, and go to Fort Myers tomorrow, I may die. Probably not, but 3 weeks ago I was in Minnesota. Brother, I've got to get better at scheduling my meetings. Evangelists are supposed to do the south in the winter, north in the summer. I haven't figured it out yet. It's only my second year. I'll figure it out pretty soon. But I think maybe the fountains of the deep were broken up. The water, hot water, came gushing out, striking the normal temperature water. And in those areas, everything was killed and snowed to the bottom, the dead carcasses. In Lompoc, California, right near the San Andreas Fault, by the way, there is a diatomaceous earth quarry. Diatomaceous earth is used for many things. It's used for waxes, car wax. It's used for shoe polish. It's used for swimming pool filters. How many have ever had a diatomaceous earth swimming pool filter or seen one? You change the dirt in your filter, believe it or not, to filter the water. Diatomaceous earth, diatoms are little bitty glass-bodied animals, microscopic, can only be seen under the microscope. But when there's a thermal shock, they would die and fall to the bottom. Normally, diatoms accumulate very slowly at the bottom of the ocean. You get a ooze down there, kind of mud you step in, but it would take thousands of years to get an inch, because they're so tiny. I mean, microscopic little critters. And in thousands of years, you might get an inch of them. And yet, in Lompoc, California, they dig it out with bulldozers. It is so thick. The diatomaceous earth quarry, they were digging along. In 1976, the workers found the fossil skeleton of a baleen whale standing on end, 80 feet long. Here's this whale skeleton standing on its tail, 80 feet long, in solid diatomaceous earth. Well, now hold it just a minute. If it takes thousands of years to get 1 inch of diatoms, did that whale balance on his tail for millions of years while it slowly filled in around him? I mean, come on, that's a little far-fetched. Stuff like this had to be caused by a catastrophe. And a thermal shock of the hot water hitting the normal water, killing the diatoms and having them snow to the bottom, is the best explanation I can come up with. The fountains of the deep were broken up. Maybe you've got a good explanation for the chalk cliffs of Dover. 300-500 feet thick, solid chalk. Chalk is little microscopic critters also in the ocean. Don't tell me all the chalk in the world decided to go to Dover to die so they could make a big thick layer there someday. I think maybe it was a thermal shock that caused that. That's the best explanation. As the animals floated around and bloated, they landed everywhere in the world. The world was covered with water. When they were climbing Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, 1953, Edmund Hillary, and when he got to the 26,000-foot level, he began finding seashells and clams. I've got some on my table here. Interesting thing about these clams, the clams are petrified in the closed position. I live in Pensacola, 6 miles from the beach. The clams, when they die, open up, right? And yet you can get truckloads of petrified clams in the closed position. They are so common, you could build a highway from here to New York with them. One of the most common fossils there is. A fellow at a church I was at in North Carolina last week, he said, "Brother Hovind, you want some more petrified clams? There's a seam of them out in my backyard, 4 feet thick. Closed, petrified clams. They're found on top of Mount Everest. The entire top of the mountain, the top 3,000 feet, is all seashells. Look what this textbook says. Climbers reaching the top of Mount Everest plant their flags over the remains of animals that once lived in the sea. Everybody knows the whole world was covered with water. Some don't think it was all at once, but it obviously was. The flood's the best explanation of that. And the animals that died rotted, floated around, and bloated and began to rot. And arms fell off, and heads fell off, and tails fell off, and you ended up with a bloated carcass rotting and disintegrating because the flood lasted 12 months. And in that time, these animals just simply disintegrated, many of them. And when they finally did get buried, the bones were in tangled, twisted positions, Like, here's a dinosaur backbone. No head, no tail, no legs. Where'd they go? And no teeth marks. He wasn't chewed apart by scavengers. He rotted and broke apart. The flood is the best explanation. 10 miles from your church, you got dinosaur bones in the hills around here. Find a tooth mark on some. They were rotted apart, not torn apart. And the bones, the dinosaur graveyards, and you live by some of the best ones here, some of the best ones in the world right here in Colorado, dinosaur graveyards are usually tangled up messes of dinosaur bones. The flood deposited all that quickly. Dinosaur bones all messed up, tangled in with each other. There are so many bones in some areas, they dig them out with bulldozers to use them for making charcoal. In Sicily, off the coast of Italy, there are so many hippopotamus bones buried together in the same area, they dig them out with bulldozers, make charcoal out of them. Don't tell me all the hippos decided to go to Sicily to die. I think maybe there was a flood, a catastrophe, overtook millions of hippos, and the swirling waters made them all go together in little eddies, and that's where they settled out. Similar density of animals of similar density would tend to collect together and be buried together. And the flood sorted them hydrologically by density. In Genesis chapter 8, though, has got an interesting verse. Most Christians read right over this and don't catch the significance. This is a powerful verse. Genesis 8, 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Assuaged. People say, Brother Hovind, what happened to the water? If the world was covered with water, where did it go? Did it dry up? No. Did it soak in? No. It assuaged. Well, it did what? Assuaged means to sink down. It actually sank in. Now, in Psalms 104, it talks about that. Psalms 104, verse number 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it, that's the earth, God covered the earth with the deep, that's the flood, as with a garment. Psalms 104, verse 6. The world was completely covered with water. The water stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke, they fled. What does the they refer to? What fled? The water. The water fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. Well, notice this has got a reference note right here in the center. Let me blow it up for you a little bit. The mountains ascend, the valleys descend. If I can get it focused, I guess that's the best we can get. The mountains ascend, the valleys descend. See, here's the Hovind translation. Many other versions of the Bible say the same thing. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down. New American Standard, verse 8. The crust of the earth is pretty thin. Now, to us, it feels pretty solid because we don't weigh that much. But, you know, we say, man, it's solid rock. But actually, it's not very thick. The crust of the earth, compared to the diameter of the earth, is less than the skin of an apple compared to the apple. Pretty thin. Under the crust is 3 to 5 miles thick under the ocean, 20 to 30 miles thick under the continents. Right here, you'd have to drill probably 30 miles to get through the crust of the earth. But you go out into the ocean, it's only a few miles thick. I think the crust of the earth under the oceans sank down. Like Psalms 104 says, the mountains lifted up and the water ran off into the hole. The mountains arose, the valleys descended, the water hasted away. That's what it's describing in Psalm 104. Hey, if this auditorium had 3 feet of water in it, and we all got on that end and picked it up, picked the auditorium up, the water would rush down that way, right? On the way, it would carry with it the songbooks and pews and any little kids that forgot to come help lift. And when it got down to the end, it would slosh around for a while and finally stabilize in a puddle at that end. I think that's what happened after the flood. The mountains lifted up. That's why the rock layers are tilted, where the dinosaur footprints are out here. The mountains arose. It talks about that in Psalms 104. The rock layers were bent and twisted and contorted. You don't bend rocks like that, folks. By the way, this picture belongs to Scott Forsman's Science. When I professionally taped my series, they said I could use their picture for $300. in a professionally taped series. If you see some twisted rock strata around here and can get me a good picture of it, I would like to buy it for something less than $300, somewhere around $2, please, or three. If you spot one, please get a picture of it and send it to me. Any geologic features that look weird, photograph them for me and send them to me if you would, please, because I'm replacing all copyrighted pictures so that I can professionally do this thing. But the bent rock strata were obviously formed after the flood when the rock strata were still soft layers of mud. They weren't solid rock. These twisted, bent rock layers had to be formed while it was soft. All the layers are the same age, you know. And the earth's crust broke up into plates as the mountains arose and the valleys sank down. And the mountain ranges follow the coastlines. Isn't that interesting? You can look at any globe like the one over here or the one up here. The Andes Mountains follow the South Pacific. Is that a coincidence? The Appalachian Mountains follow the North Atlantic. The Rocky Mountains follow the Pacific. Even the Alps follow the Mediterranean Sea. I think as the mountains lifted up, the ocean sank down, the water ran off into the hole. As the water ran off, it left behind many fossils like this, obviously deposited in moving water. And I think maybe the center part of the ocean is what sank down, and the oceans, this is going to sound strange, but follow this now, the oceans were smaller after the flood. See, Brother Hovind, the oceans were smaller, the whole world's covered with water, and all of a sudden, the oceans are smaller? Oh, yes, yes. You see, the oceans average 13,000 feet deep. But that's in the center part of the ocean. All of the oceans are surrounded by a continental shelf. This, for instance, is Alaska. Here's the North Pole. Here's Russia, or Soviet Union, or whatever they're going to call it now. But they all have a continental shelf. If you lowered the oceans 1,000 feet, 10%, you could walk any place in the world. All the continents would become connected if you just dropped the ocean level at 1,000 feet. You could walk maybe a 2,000-mile-wide land bridge between Alaska and Soviet Union. England would not be an island. English Channel would dry up. You could walk over to Ireland, England. You could hop this creek and hop go to Iceland. Hop this little creek and go to Greenland. Hop this little creek and come to North America. If the oceans were smaller, the continents would be bigger. That makes sense. So if you took 1,000 feet of water out of the oceans, only 10% of the depth, and froze it, and put it at the North and South Pole in the form of giant ice caps, the oceans would be smaller. So I think after the flood, the oceans were smaller than they are today, and the people could walk any place in the world. During the first couple of hundred years, the Tower of Babel incident took place, and God confused the languages, and the people spread out around the world. They could walk wherever they wanted. Then, a couple of things happened. Well, I better get off into this first. I think maybe the Gulf of Mexico sank in slowly, and the water ran off gently, forming the nice big flat plains, half of Colorado, all of Nebraska, flat as can be. This whole area is from the water running off gradually. The Rocky Mountains must have lifted up faster, and that's why they're more rugged. And as the water ran off, it left behind, what's it called here by the amphitheater, the hogback? You just think about it in terms of a flood, the mountains lifting up and then the water running off, leaving behind those features. It's just obvious that way. I think maybe it got trapped right here. This big, huge lake was trapped by the Kalaib uplift. And after a few days or a few weeks, maybe, the water finally began to cut through the Kalaib uplift. And it was all 5,000 feet of soft sediment, soft mud. And when the water finally got started, it cut a canyon, Grand Canyon, in a few hours. Lots of water moving through soft mud would do that very quickly. The textbooks all say, over millions of years, the Colorado River carved the Grand Canyon from solid rock. Well, now, hold on just a minute. Those layers are obviously deposited quickly on top of each other. You don't find any canyons within the layers. If those layers were exposed for millions of years, there ought to be some erosion marks in there. You don't find any fossil meteorites. Nobody's ever found one. All the meteors are found in the top layers. Those layers weren't exposed for millions of years between. They were all deposited rapidly on top of each other. Mount St. Helens proved that for us. When Mount St. Helens blew in 1980 in Washington State, my sister lived 60 miles northwest, the wrong direction to live, because the north side blew off the mountain and it blew the ash that way. She got about 6 inches of ash in her yard 60 miles away in Puyallup. When I went up to visit her, well, let me tell you a little bit about the volcano. It's all covered with glaciers, ice and snow, real thick glaciers on there. When it finally blew in 1980, It was the equivalent of 20,000 atomic bombs going off. About one a second for 9 hours. I mean, and that's just a small volcano, nothing compared to the big ones. When it started to blow up, immediately, the north side slid down, and then it began blowing out toward the north. The mud that flowed down flowed a long ways. Scalding hot mud flowed all the way down. Here's the volcano. The mud flowed all the way down and actually blocked off the Toodle River. Now, how many of you, when you were a kid, went to the creek and tried to dam up the creek by throwing rocks and dirt and sticks in there to make a dam? You ever done that? All right. If you succeed in stopping the creek, it gets built up behind your dam, and pretty soon it starts to go over the top. Once it starts going over the top, what happens to your little dam? Washes it out, right? Cuts a crack in it. It cuts a groove in it. That mud dam flowed all the way down right here, blocked off the Toodle River, stopped the river from flowing for 5 days. 5 days later, the river got over the top of the dam and started carving out little canyons because it was all soft mud. And it carved out. Once it finally got started, the center one took over, and it washed out a canyon like this as the water went through the soft mud. The canyon was 140 feet deep, 1,000 feet wide, 2,000 feet long, and it washed it out in 15 minutes. Geologists went down into the canyon after it dried out, and they said, man, this is incredible. This was formed quickly. Not only that, the sides of the canyon were layers, different types of material, because the moving mud had separated the particles by density. It always does that. Go get a jar of dirt, put some water in it, shake it up, set it down. It'll settle out into layers. The gravel goes to the bottom, and then the sand, and then the clays, and then the topsoils. It always does that. And so the flood caused all the layers we see in this world. And the flood going down carved all the canyons in a hurry. Mount St. Helens helped prove that. This textbook says, flowing through the Grand Canyon, the Colorado River provides a puzzle. Well, what's so puzzling, fellas? Well, you see, it loops back and forth. It meanders. That's the way low-gradient streams do. Slowly moving water, like the Mississippi, loops all over the place. Fast-moving streams are generally straight and steep-sided. The Grand Canyon is both steep-sided and looping and meandering. And they say, that's kind of puzzling. I wonder how it formed. I can tell them how it formed. The Colorado River didn't make the Grand Canyon. The flood made the Grand Canyon. The Colorado River just happens to flow through it. That's all. When Mount St. Helens blew, it blew trees into Spirit Lake. There were so many trees in the lake, the log mat was 3 square miles. That picture, that postcard, is on one of these posters around here from my sister. The last one, far corner, bottom right-hand side over there. You can see all the trees in Spirit Lake. Those trees are 6 feet in diameter. Huge trees from here to the back door. They look like toothpicks. I flew over it 4 years after the eruption. I couldn't believe it. Millions of trees. They hauled out, I think the number is correct, I think they hauled out 900 truckloads of trees every day for 6 years. Just of the trees that got blown down. They didn't even try to get them out of the lake. They're still there. You can still go to Spirit Lake. The trees are still floating there. 14 years later. 13 years later. Many of the trees that in Spirit Lake got waterlogged and started to float in the upright position. As they floated in the upright position, pretty soon they began to sink to the bottom and stuck in the mud at the bottom of Spirit Lake. Today, the divers go down there. They estimate there are 20,000 trees stuck in the bottom of the lake that were ripped out, waterlogged, and redeposited in the lake. 20,000 of them. But some of them sank the first year. Some sank the second year. Some the third year. Some the fourth year. Some are going to sink this year. And so they're all deposited at different elevations down there. And every time there's another little volcanic blast or a storm or the mud washes off the hillside, there's new layers deposited. And so those trees are going to be deposited at different layers right next to each other. Just like that picture we saw earlier of the logs next to each other. And they're going to be petrified in the standing position. You can petrify a tree in 100 years under good conditions. Farmers in Iowa found some fence posts that had been in the ground 50 years and they were petrified. In Tennessee, pallets were covered up in a mudslide 30 years ago in a shop in Tennessee, a pallet shop. I spoke to one of the fellows that worked there. They were digging a sewer line across there and hit some of the old pallets. They were petrified in 30 years. Small bones can fossilize in 4 years. Wood can be petrified in the laboratory under pressure in 2 years. It doesn't take millions of years for things to petrify. Many of the dinosaur bones they find around here are still not even petrified. If they're kept dry, they're just preserved. They're not even petrified. Don't tell me they're 70 million years old. Somebody's lying to you. And these trees, when they petrify standing up, if the dirt washes away and they fall over, the tree's going to crack into logs, right? Have you ever noticed the petrified forest, how the trees are laying there like they broke up into logs? I don't know if you ever cut firewood or anything, but when you cut the tree down, it does not break up into logs automatically. How many notice that when you cut the trees down? See, that doesn't happen. You have to then go back and cut it up. I think a possible explanation of the petrified forest with the logs broken up for you is it petrified standing up, the dirt washed away a few thousand years later, and it fell over and broke. Just a theory. Just think about it. Okay, consider it, please. Anyway, verse number 3 of Genesis chapter 8 tells us, the waters returned from off the earth continually. That's a strange phrase. It's halak vashub in the Hebrew, and it means the water was going and returning. It's really strange. It didn't just all of a sudden the water went down and Noah got off the ark and lived happily ever after. No, that's not the way it happened. Noah was in the ark. He felt it hit bottom as the water ran off because the Indian Ocean sank in. The water ran into the hole and Noah felt the ark hit bottom on Mount Ararat. He said, hey, Lord, can I get out now? He looked out the window and there it was, water was gone. The Lord said, no, stay there, Noah. The water's coming back. Because as it washed down, it sloshed back and forth for a while. Just like if you lifted up the auditorium, the water would go to one end and then slosh around for a while, every time coming up not quite as high, going down lower and lower each time it sloshes back. So the tidal waves raced back and forth across the ocean, depositing strata. The rock layers, or the mud layers, were laid down during the flood. They were lifted up in Psalms 104. They were washed off again in Genesis 8:3 as the water was going and returning, and new layers were deposited at odd angles. This is called an unconformity in geology, where the layers cross each other. By the way, if you can get me a good picture of one of those, I would like one for my display, please. An unconformity. They're common around here. I'm no photographer, but the textbooks all say for billions of years, evolution has been taking place, forming Grand Canyon. No, come on, it's not billions of years old. The flood did that. Features like this were formed in a few hours as the floodwaters ran off, not millions and billions of years. I got a few more slides on the next carousel and we'll quit. Hang on. Features like the Badlands. If you take today's erosion rate, of course it would take millions of years. But if you got lots of water moving over soft mud, you can form that in a few minutes in your backyard. Get a pile of dirt and run the hose over it. Features were formed rapidly while the dirt was soft. Anyway, all the continents were connected. Vietnam, Indonesia, Malaysia, all connected. You could walk any place in the world because the oceans were smaller. And then in the days of Peleg, Genesis 10:25, the Bible says in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Here's what I think is happening at this time. The earth was all connected. The oceans were smaller after the flood. The people could go anywhere. And Peleg was born 100 years after the flood. Here's the flood right here on that longevity chart. Excuse me. Peleg was born 100 years later. Somewhere during his lifespan, the earth was divided. Either the continents are moving and shifting, or the water's coming up. If the water comes up, it separates the continents too, you know. And I think the ice caps were melting back. It takes a long time for a mass of ice to melt, you know. The bigger the clump of ice, the longer it takes to melt. And if the ice was all the way to Kansas City, it would take a couple of 100 years to melt back. And it left behind the Kettle Lakes and Terminal Moraines and Drumlins and all that stuff. Yes, there was an ice age, but I think it was just part of the flood sequence. It takes a long time for ice to melt. As the ice melted back, this iceberg right here floated around for 5 years before it melted. 5 years? There's been studies about hooking onto icebergs, dragging them down, and pumping the water off into the Sahara Desert. They've seriously studied that. An iceberg will last for years floating in hot water. It's just simply so big. Any physics teacher will tell you that. I think maybe as the ice melted back, it raised the ocean level gradually, gently. Maybe that explains why we have a continental shelf. See, that used to be the shoreline out there, the beach. It gradually moved all the way back up to where it is today. Maybe that explains why we have underwater flat-top mountains, Guyutes. Maybe that also explains why we have so many legends of lost cities like Atlantis and Poseidon. Maybe in the first few 100 years, people built their cities by the beach. And the water kept coming up as the ice melted back. They said, hey, fellas, we better get out of here. Maybe that explains why there appears to be a four-lane highway from the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico out under the Gulf of Mexico. Who builds a highway under the Gulf of Mexico? Sure looks like it from the air. There's a lot of strange things under the water. People claim there are big cut stones under there like there used to be a city, 100 feet underwater. Well, I'd have no problem with that if the ice caps are melting back. This used to be the beach out here, and there are underwater canyons, that shouldn't be there. Well, the flood's the best explanation of that, I think. Anyway, my purpose in doing all this, and I'm about done here, is to strengthen your faith. God's word is true. Now, whether my theory is true or not, I don't know. But it does seem to fit most of the facts that I see from science and geology. I believe the earth is only 6,000 or 7,000 years old. We've been lied to about dinosaurs living millions of years ago, because all that stuff of millions of years discredits Jesus Christ and the Bible. You cannot believe in evolution and believe the Bible. They are diametrically opposed. The Bible says, be careful, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And evolution is a pagan philosophy. It is not a science. Don't call it science. It's just a religion. The Bible says there's oppositions of science that is falsely so called. And evolution is falsely called science. It is not science. God's word is true from the beginning. You can count on it. Every word's true. It's also true when it says, if you're not saved, you'll die and go to hell. It's true when it says, whosoever will may come. God will save you for free if you'll ask him. You know, this fish was caught swallowing another fish. Either that or the little one is a dentist. I'm not sure. But the point is, they were just going about their normal daily chores, big one eating the little one, and all of a sudden, the flood came. The mudslides were everywhere, and that fish, and that one, for that matter, woke up dead. He didn't know he's going to die. All of a sudden, he's dead. Preserved for us today to look at. Hey, you're going to wake up dead one of these days. Where are you going to be? Heaven or hell? I hope you live to be 100. But have you seen the way they drive around here? You may not make it home. I wouldn't wish that on anybody, but that's the facts. You just may not make it. A couple things you can do now. Live for God. The only solution to the problem in America is for Christians to get right with God. Win souls. You see, we've got the advantage over the enemy. We can steal them off of their side and put them on our side. You can convert the evolutionists and atheists and agnostics and get them saved. Do that. Influence your area. Do something in Denver to get evolution out of the textbooks and quit lying to this generation of kids and teaching them a lie. Send me books and articles if you find any things about dinosaurs, things like that. And one thing, this is just a personal note, and I hate to do this. If you could call or write my family, after church tonight, 50 people are going to come up, they're going to mob all around me and say, oh, Brother Hovind, that was so interesting, that was neat, I learned so much. Look, I get that all the time. But my family is sitting home right now without a daddy. And it does them good. Since I've been in evangelism 2.5 years, my kids have gotten 4 letters. 4. It would help me if you'd write to my kids and say, hey, I appreciate you sending your daddy. I love doing it. I want to help. Honestly, I do. This is God's calling on my life. And I'll do it whether I get any reinforcements or not. But it would help me if you do that. So I think I've got some pictures of them up here. Starlight. Let's see. What's next? Ooh, that's a whole other subject. We'll get into that later. All right. Brother, if you get the lights back on. When you wake up dead, where are you going to be? What have you done for the Lord? You're going to get to heaven and say, oh, God, you should see what I left behind. Big house. Oh, God, you ought to see what I left behind. I had 3 cars. I had a cataract. a Rincon Continental. Yeah, you're going to leave it all behind, all right. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, speak to our hearts. There's a war going on, and we're losing. We've not been good stewards, Father, of what you've given us. There's folks in this room, you've given them a tremendous brain, and they have used it for selfish gain. There's folks in this room, you've given them the ability to speak to others, and they've used it to build a business instead of win souls. And Lord, to whom much is given of him shall much be required. Oh, Lord, get a hold of some hearts. We need to get some Christians fired up and realize there's a war going on. We better get busy. We're losing. Our kids are losing. Lord, we're losing a whole generation because Christians are playing around. Father, raise up in this church some soul winners. Raise up some folks that'll get involved in helping their public schools get back on track and teach kids the truth. Lord, bless the pastor. Give him wisdom to lead his folks. Lord, I pray that these folks will love you and serve you and seek for ways to improve their life and do more what you want them to do. And Lord, if there's one here tonight that's not saved, I pray that you'll speak to their heart and help them to realize they're headed for hell. And help them to come and let somebody show them how to be saved right now. In Jesus' name, amen.